Thanks, Jason. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, this morning and turn to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. We'll have a major flyover like we did last week in Philippians, and I'm going to give you a title for each chapter, a little heading for each chapter, and I think you'll be blessed by this book. I strongly would encourage you to go back through these, particularly these short books, and read them and meditate upon the great truths that are found therein. Let me tell you a little bit about Colossians before we read the text. This is another prison letter. Paul is in prison. He says, I'm in chains. I'm bound. I'm in bondage in chains. He's in Rome. He's gotten word from a man by the name of Epaphras who is in this church at Colossae. Paul has never been there. He did not start that church. Epaphras comes to visit Paul in the prison in Rome and reports to him some heresy that has crept into the church. And so this book is written to correct that heresy. And there are four chapters, and that heresy has been around all through the ages. It's here today. It's the same old stuff, just woven in a different way. But I'd like you to look down, if you would, at verses 15 down to verse 19, where Paul speaks to the subject of the great supremacy of Christ. We read these words. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Lord, we ask that your anointing touch would be upon this text and all that we'll look at today. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what was the major problem? What was the major issue? When you go through this book, you find Paul talking about beware of philosophies. Beware of vain deceit. Beware of new moons and Sabbaths and drink offerings. Beware of the worshiping of angels. What he's talking about here is everything from asceticism, which is denying yourself all kinds of things because it'll make you holy and feel like you're closer to God, to certain Judaistic practices in the Old Testament that have now been done away with in Christ. It's mixtures of legalism, Eastern mysticism, asceticism. It's basically just a hodgepodge of the New Age, which is nothing more than the Old Age, all right? It's the same stuff, just warmed over. It's always been around. Now, where did all this really, really begin? Well, it actually began, I believe, with Cain and Abel. In the New Testament, in Hebrews 11, it says Cain, his sacrifice was not accepted. It said that Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. And if you go back and you'll find that Abel's sacrifice in chapter 4 of Genesis was an offering, a blood sacrifice. Because without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. Adam and Eve were clothed in the skins of animals. So they understood the blood sacrifice and its need. And it was obviously passed on to their children, or Abel would have had no knowledge of that at all. But Cain chose to bring of the works of his hands, from the fruit of the ground. And that was rejected, all right? And from that point on, there have been these two paths, that of humanism, religion, trying to work your way there, and that of all of grace through the blood sacrifice of Christ. And so through the ages, there's been all kinds of mixtures to things, and Paul is saying there cannot be any mixture. It is Christ and Christ alone. Then we have the problem of what we refer to as Gnosticism, fancy word. When you hear somebody say, I'm an atheist, the word theos, God, if you put an A in front of a word, it means without. A theos, without God. A person, Gnostic or Gnosticism, deals with the word knowledge. When a person says, I'm an agnostic, it means I'm not sure. I don't know that I have the knowledge as to whether there's a God or not. Agnostic. To muse means to think. You put A in front of it, amusement means not thinking. And that's exactly what amusement is. We turn off our brains. You know, that's what it means. That's exactly what it means. All right. So here we have not agnostics, we've got Gnosticism, meaning I know, I get it, I understand what the deep spiritual truths are of life. And so these people have mixed everything imaginable, all kinds of things from Christianity and Judaism and asceticism, and put it all together in this hodgepodge of a theology. And Paul has got to speak very, very strongly to this particular issue. Now, there's something that I think you'll find, at least I find, very fascinating, particularly when we get into chapter 2. His whole point in this book is that we are complete in Him. There is nothing else to add to this. We are complete in Christ. If you were to go to any secular bookstore and look at their religious section, you would find probably something like the following. You would find things on the New Age movement. You would find things on Eastern Enlightenment. You would find prophets like Gene Dixon and Nostradamus. You would find horoscopes, palm readings, tarot cards, psychic phenomenon, universal energy forces. There is something in man, in his fallen nature, where he is so desperate in finding out either about the future or about the depths of his own spiritual nature that he rejects the cross, he rejects ever wanting to admit that he has any sin, and he turns to every different philosophical system and spiritual thing that's out there, and that's what Paul is addressing. Epaphras has had to come to Paul and say, there's a real mess that has crept in to the church. Well, with each chapter, I'm going to give you a title. Now, the subject today, if I were to give a title to this message, is The Only Shadow That Casts Light. And you'll know what I mean by that when we get to chapter 2. Chapter 1, I'm going to entitle The Supremacy of Christ. And here's what Paul does. When Paul writes to them, rather than, you know, coming out of the gate very quickly and blasting all of the New Age and all of the Scientology of its day and all of that stuff, rather than just coming out and just going after them, he doesn't do that. He starts out his letter in his normal way of, I'm an apostle of God, and he talks about how I pray for you often, and he goes on. And then, as he moves into this, he talks about being taken out of the kingdom of darkness, placed into the kingdom of God's dear Son, and then he sets the stage for the supremacy of Christ. And in just a few verses, the verses we read, you could go off to seminary and spend 4 years. You get your master's degree and then go on and get your doctorate. And I'm going to give you your doctorate this morning in the very first opening session here. So you can have it all. Here we go. Here's what he is saying. He wants to make sure that everybody at Colossae understands, don't get swept away with all this other stuff. It is Christ. He is the foundation. You are complete in Him. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Him bodily. This deals with His deity, the fact that He is God that has taken on human flesh. So here's what it says. Look, if you would, at verse 13. Who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Now, you know that you have heard me on many occasions when I often give the gospel at the end of the message for anyone who may not know how to get to heaven. I often say that you might be taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Well, that's where I get this from, all right, from this translated from one into the other. That's where this comes from. We go on, read a little bit further. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption, meaning we've been purchased out of the slave market of sin, through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So Paul is saying, you've been redeemed, you've been taken out of one kingdom, put into another, your sins are forgiven. Come on, let's not get involved in anything else. There's nothing else to mix with this or to add to this. You are complete in Him. And then he goes in to the supremacy of Christ. And this is such a powerful, powerful section here. Here's what he says. Verse 15. He says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? The image means the exact expression of God, only in human form. He is the very image. We read that in Hebrews chapter 1. Many expressions. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. Emmanuel, which means God with us. All these statements about Christ being God, and here we have it. But it says, the firstborn of every creature. And sometimes cults will say, look, he was born. He didn't eternally exist. He was born. He was the firstborn. That's a very interesting expression in the Old Testament. God says, Israel, my firstborn. Israel wasn't firstborn. Ephraim, my firstborn. No, Manasseh was firstborn. But they were first in rank, in preeminence. And that's what this means. That's what he's borrowing from. This is the top rank, first rank of importance. Verse 16. To make it very clear that he's not talking about somebody just humanly being born, look at what he says. For by him, Christ, were all things created, which means he had to have been before the creation. He had to have eternally existed. That are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. John chapter 8, he's speaking to the religious leaders, and he says, before Abraham was, I am. He's the great I am. He's the eternally existing one. He's the creator. Colossians tells us he's the creator. Hebrews tells us that he's the creator. John tells us he's the creator. But I thought God was the creator. God, the Holy Spirit, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons in one God, they're all involved in the creation. But the point that Paul is trying to make here is, this is the supreme one. This is God that has taken on human flesh. How much clearer can I possibly make this? Verse 17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist or are held together. Every electron, every atom, nothing is amiss. Everything is under his control. And then he says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Weren't there others that came out of the grave before Christ? Didn't Jesus raise Lazarus? Yes, he did. And there were people in the Old Testament that were raised. But they died. They died. Christ was the only one who was raised with a glorified body, never to die again. That's what resurrection means. It's different than resuscitation. This is resurrection. He's the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell. If you were to drive out on Route 7 and head out west, on your right-hand side, you'll see the new Baha'i building. It's a faith. And I forgot to look it up. I think it's an eight-sided building or a seven-sided building. I'm not sure. But it represents the seven or eight major religions of the world. And the principle behind the Baha'i faith is tolerance, that every religion has the truth. They're all truths that lead to God. Now, just the simple law of non-contradiction would tell you that if Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me, and the Quran says something different, and the Egyptian Book of the Dead says something different, and the Bhagavad Gita says something different, and the Quran, all these different things say something different, they can't all be telling the truth, which is why Paul says, what you're dealing with here is sort of a smorgasbord. It's crept into the church, and I'm here to set things straight to tell you that Christ is supreme above all else. He is absolutely supreme, and that's what chapter 1 is about, the supremacy of Christ. Chapter 2 deals with our completeness in Christ, all right? Now you have to think along with me here because I got something very important that I want to speak to you about. In Colossians chapter 2, you'll notice in verse 3 it says, in whom, speaking of Christ and God, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now he's going out of his way here because he wants to let those at Colossae know that in Christ you have all of the wisdom, all the treasures of knowledge, all. You don't need to borrow from Eastern mysticism, asceticism, Scientology, this view, that view. It is all in Christ. He encompasses all knowledge, all wealth of knowledge, all wisdom. He is supreme. So he's gone from the supremacy of Christ to letting us know that we are complete in him. There's nothing else to add. But here's what winds up happening. Young people, and I've seen it so many times through the years, go off to college and they sit under a professor in a Maybe it's a history course, the history of thought. Maybe it's philosophy. Maybe it's sociology. And before you know it, there's a very subtle attack on Christianity. And look at carefully to what Paul says about this. Look down at chapter 2, and I want you to look at verse 6 and following. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, he's writing to those people at Colossae, he's writing to people in Reston, all right? As you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Walk in him. Rooted, built up in him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. All right? Now here's what he says. This next statement is very, very powerful. Beware lest any man or anyone spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. Empty statements. After the tradition of men, after the elementary principles of the world, and not after Christ. Notice how much he continues to drive home Christ over and over and over again. Now here's what happens. A young person, 18, 19, well-taught, you know, knows a lot, raised in a Christian home, all this, goes off to college. And believe me, there are professors that make it very clear the first day that they are there to tell you that if you're a Christian, we're going to change things. And they're often very, very successful. Because they will talk about relative truth. And they'll say something like, my right hand here is on my right side and my left hand is on my left side, but to you out there, my right hand is on your left side and my left hand is on your right side. Truth is relative. And the poor young person sitting there, they haven't had a course in logic and they don't know where the error is in that type of thinking. And then there are all kinds of statements, you know, can God make a rock so big that he can't move it? And all those kind of things. And all of a sudden, young people get taken down this path of philosophy and they write home and they say, I'm not sure I believe anymore. My prof has pretty much convinced me there is no God, or nobody can really be sure. And this is the error. And Paul is saying, stay rooted and grounded in him. All knowledge, all understanding of logic and wisdom is in him. It's not in anyone else, it's in him. Stay in the book, understand what it says. Something I've thought that we really ought to do here better than we do. I think we ought to teach people, particularly young people that are getting ready to go off to school, how to think critically rather than buying into all the things that are out there. And I know it's tough. I know it's very, very difficult. I remember listening to Ravi Zacharias, the great apologist, on this very subject about thinking. What a brilliant mind he has as he goes off to major universities and in front of a couple of thousand students that are all out to get him. And he just stands there, and very lovingly, because he understands logic, he understands critical thinking, he shows them how their thinking is wrong. And he does it in a very, very kind way. And the very end of this book says we really need to be able to give answers to people in a kind way. We shouldn't be, you know, hostile and proud. Paul also says in this whole section, he says there are fine-sounding arguments in the earlier section of chapter 2, things that sound good, things that seem enticing. Don't be enticed by different words. He says in verse 4, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing or fine-sounding arguments, some might say. I remember, and I've told you this, but it's probably been about 3 years since I told you this. I don't know if somebody called me or whether I just happened to see it. I probably see Oprah about once a year, and I'm not here to knock Oprah. I'm sure she's a very nice person. I've never met her. But I remember this show, and I'll just never forget. This is just emblazoned in my mind. She had one of her spiritual mentors, a guy that kind of takes her into all the different New Age stuff that she's very eclectic. She believes all the stuff that Paul is writing against here. And this guy was on the show, and there was a young couple that said that they had a stillborn child. And they looked at this spiritual leader. Why did that happen? That was the question. And here's an audience of whatever there are, 150 people in the audience or something like that. And this guy said, I'll tell you what happened. Yes, your child was stillborn, but your child and all of his wisdom from the universe is actually speaking to all of us right now, because he went out into the universe And all of his forces and energy are now speaking to everybody on the globe. We're all processing and learning from your child. And he went through this whole thing, and he said it in very hushed tones, very loving, very compassionate. They panned the audience. People were weeping, weeping. And then Oprah said this, and here's a quote, "That is the most profound thing I have ever heard." And the place erupted in applause. Why didn't somebody raise their hand and say, "Excuse me, sir, how do you know that's true?" Why is it that when Paul says, watch out for fine-sounding arguments, things that seem right or make you feel good or tickle your ears, can you imagine an evangelical on there saying, "I can't tell you why God didn't let your child go full term. I don't know, but I know this. I know that God is supreme, that he is sovereign over all events, and he uses things for his glory and for redemptive purposes." I'd have been ushered off that stage so fast, I'd have been booed, or me or anybody else would be on there. That doesn't make any sense. They want things that sound good. And Paul is saying here, make sure you're rooted and grounded in him. Now, yesterday morning, as I was reading through Colossians, and I've read this book many, many, many times, I came across this, and I want to spend a few minutes on this because I was absolutely struck by it. And I believe that my thinking is right, and I just want to walk you through this. Look, if you would, at same chapter, chapter 2, and I get this title, the title of the message being "The Only Shadow That Casts Light." I want you to look at verses 16 and 17. Listen carefully to what it says. He says, "Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat or drink, respect of a holy day, the new moon, or the Sabbaths." He's now talking about how they've brought in a little bit of Jewish tradition and religion from the Old Testament. And he says, all of those things were nailed to the cross. All that is done away with. You're now in Christ. You don't have to keep all those things. Don't anybody judge you. And then he says in verse 17 this, "Which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ," or some might say the reality is in Christ. Now I'm reading along and I'm going over the text, I'm thinking about my message, and all of a sudden, something struck me. I have read this I don't know how many times. I don't know how many times I've stood here in this church and said, you know, the Old Testament is nothing but a shadow of things to come. I don't know how many times I've talked about all the things in the Old Testament that portray or foreshadow the coming of Christ. I've said that so many times. I love to look at the Old Testament and see those great truths that are there. Someone once said that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. So the Old Testament is sort of in a dark area, but it's this shadow that's being cast. And when I read this, here's what jumped off the page at me. "But the reality," or the body, "is of Christ." And I thought, this illustration of the shadow is reversed from how we use illustrations of a shadow. It's totally reversed. I'd never noticed it before. Here's what I mean. Normally, you would think that it would say, "And the light of the Old Testament struck the object and cast a shadow," but it's the shadow that strikes the object, and light seems to come from it. It's reversed. That's not how we think of an illustration about a shadow or light. We often think of the light hitting an object and casting a shadow. This says, oh no, the shadow is coming and strikes the object, and light comes from it. It's totally reversed. Let me walk you through why I think this is so very, very important. I'm going to give you five things that I believe. I'm going to compare how we would normally use the illustration and how Paul uses it. And he also uses it in several other places where he talks about, he says in Hebrews chapter 10, he says, "The law is a shadow of things to come." That doesn't make any sense. Shadows don't tell things that are to come. They're after the thing that has come. And so here's what I've come across. Number one, in the normal illustration, light strikes an object and casts a shadow. In this illustration, the shadow strikes the object, which is Christ, and cast the light, because he is the light of the world. Secondly, in the normal illustration, the object appears first, then the shadow. You have light, you have the object, then the shadow. But in this illustration, you have the shadow appearing first, then the object. It says that the shadow is foretells. It's a shadow of things that haven't come yet. But the object is always first, then the shadow. It's completely reversed in this. Thirdly, the object displays the shadow in most normal illustrations. In this, the shadow displays the object. The shadow is the forerunner to display the object, which is Christ. Fourthly, in normal usage, the object blocks the light, so the shadow is cast. In this illustration, the object blocks the shadow, so the light is cast. And there's a slight nuance of this next one from this fourth one, but it's important. The fourth one is, or the last one is this. The object absorbs the light in a normal illustration and heightens the darkness or highlights the darkness. You know, when there's a light that strikes it, it really highlights the darkness. But in this, the object absorbs the darkness and magnifies the light. And here's why. In John, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. Without him is not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in darkness, and the darkness could not overtake it." It couldn't comprehend it. And then in 1 John, it says, "Walk in the light as he is in the light, and there is no darkness in him." Why I believe this is such an important reverse in illustration is because had the illustration been that there was light in the Old Testament striking Christ, we would be living in the shadows. But it's the shadow that strikes the object, and we're living in the light. And that's why I think he uses it that way. I don't know how many times I've read this. But when it said, but Christ is the reality, the body is the reality, all of that, all the foreshadowing, all of that is absorbed in this person. And here is how this plays out. This really plays out in a very interesting way. Let me mention just several things. Since it says that the law is a shadow of things to come, and Jesus said, "I didn't come to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law. I've absorbed the shadow of the law." The Passover is a shadow of things to come, the blood over the doorpost. The New Testament says Christ is our Passover. He's absorbed the Passover. He's completed it. He's the fulfillment. We are complete in him. When we think of all the sacrificial systems, we think of the drink offerings and the meat offerings. He says, "Don't let anybody judge you in food and drink and meat." He is the bread of life. He satisfies that. He is the water of life, springing up into everlasting life. He satisfies that. But here's what he really satisfies. In the Old Testament, the sacrificial system, and it says in Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. But what did John the Baptist say? "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He absorbed the entire shadow of the entire sacrificial system by becoming that lamb. And that's why that illustration is given the way it's given. The darkness comes first, then the light, not the other way around, the way we would normally use the illustration. And I think it's very powerful. I think it speaks to the subject that we are now complete in him. And there's always something in us that wants to add to the completeness, that wants to perform or do something for God, to be holy or whatever. Yes, he tells us about our holiness and our sanctification, but that's walking in the light. It's not walking in the shadows. People go back to the shadow. They go back to religious ways. They go back trying to get holy before God when it says, oh no, all of those were a shadow of things to come. That's been nailed to the cross. That's done. You are now complete in him. Complete in him. Let me read something to you. I'm going to read this out of the NIV. I'd like you to look down, if you would, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 18 down to 23. It says this: "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. I can't tell you how many people that I've seen through the years go astray, get involved in some kind of mysticism, tell me how they're talking to God or the saints or angels or whatever, and it's simply not true. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit yourself to its rules? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. That can only happen in Christ, and only in Christ. People continue to want to follow the old way. Don't go back into the shadows. We're not in the shadows. There is no darkness in him at all. We're complete in Christ. Chapter 3, life in Christ. Supremacy of Christ, complete in Christ, life in Christ. Chapter 3, look at the first four verses. We read this. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand. Now, it's very important that Paul is trying to get those at Colossae to get their minds off of all the stuff, the rudimentary elements of the world and things of life, and to focus on eternal things, all right? Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead. I love the paradoxes in Scripture. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Well, there's an awful lot there. He says, you are dead, but your life is hid with Christ in God. Interesting that Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. When you and I come to Christ, at the moment that we truly believe in Christ, we die. When he died, we died. But when he rose, we arose. We're identified with him in that. I read a couple of days ago about a couple of young ladies who were very wild party goers. I mean, really involved in some wild parties. And they got saved. They came to know Christ. And 2 weeks later, they got an invitation to go to one of these wild parties. And they RSVP'd and said, I'm sorry we can't make it. We died 2 weeks ago. I'm wondering what the person thought. What? Gee, I must have missed. But you know, there's a truth to that. They have died to that way. When we think about, and our life is hid with Christ in God, or Christ who is my life, it means that I am no longer walking in the shadows. That I am walking in the light. Christ is the light of the world. In him there is no darkness. That's why it uses terms like walking in the Spirit, being crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, not I, but Christ lives in me. You can't live the Christian life. I can't live the Christian life. Only Christ can live the Christian life. That's why it's called the Christian life. It's not called the Minter life or the Smith life or the Jones life. It's called the Christian life. And only Christ can lead that life. But there is always a propensity, there's always the tendency to fall back on the self-reliance, to fall back on the law, to fall back on the old ways, rather than realizing that not only by grace are we saved through faith, but the entire Christian life is lived out under that principle. We're not under the law, we are under grace, which we've already talked about in times past. We overcome evil with good. Paul doesn't just march right in, just right away, and start beating up on everybody. He starts out with this wonderful truth of the supremacy of Christ. Then he talks about the completeness, and then he says, our whole life is in Christ. Chapter 4. Look, if you would, chapter 4. I want you to look down. This is now the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ. Chapter 4. I want you to look at verses 1 through 6. We read this. Masters, give your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. The word slavery there is talking more about servants, not what we would think of as slavery. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Now, he talks about some very practical things here. He says, praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always graced, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. You see this word mystery? You know how many times that we have, when we were going through some of Paul's letters, and we'll talk about the mystery, and I've said that a mystery is not something that's difficult to understand, but a mystery is something that was hid from ages past. And just to let you know that we don't just make that up to make it sort of fit something, I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 1, and I want you to look at verses 26 and 27. Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Here's what it says. Even the mystery, which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to the saints, to whom God would make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And here's what Paul says as he wraps this up. He's talked about this wonderful supremacy of Christ, the completeness, our freedom in him. And now he says, the mystery which was hidden from ages past is now being revealed to the saints through my writings. And he said, I didn't get this but by revelation. That's the only way I could get it. I didn't get this through my own human thinking. He says, this came to me by revelation. He says this in Ephesians, says it in Galatians. This was revealed to me by the Father, that in the Old Testament, there was a shadow of things that were coming. And they understood some things. They knew there was someone coming, but they didn't understand that the mystery was Christ in us, the hope of glory. And now that is being revealed for the very first time. And he says, would you please pray that while I'm in these chains, that I might be bold in proclaiming this. And then he says that all of us might speak words that give an answer to people in a kind way. We're not out to debate the world and fight with philosophers and New Age people. You know, there is something about the humble presentation of the Word and the power of the Word, and where people begin to start thinking, really thinking, and they start wondering about why they have a spiritual side to them and why they're looking for everything out there. And they've tried every smorgasbord. They've tried everything. And deep down, we know, according to Scripture, there is something that isn't right, or they wouldn't keep looking. Oprah can't say, I am now complete in this man that I had on, because next week it'll be somebody else who's pushing the secret. And then it'll be somebody else who's pushing something else. She can't say, I'm complete. People in religion that are living like Cain, trying to do something, cannot say, I'm complete in him. They can't say that. There's always something. So Paul starts out his whole presentation here about the total supremacy of Christ. He is before all things. He's made all things. Everything consists in him. He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's the express image of the Father. He is God that has taken on human flesh. And he says, and the great mystery that's been hidden from ages past, that's now being revealed, is that Christ in us, the hope of glory, the hope of glory. And Paul says, we have to proclaim that. We've got to proclaim that. And that's how he ends it. Several wonderful thoughts on this whole book. I'm alive in Christ. I've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of God's dear Son. The reality is in Christ. It's not in the shadows. I died with Christ. I rose with Christ. I am complete in Christ. I have the mind of Christ. All wisdom and knowledge are in Christ, and Christ is in me. Life is hidden in Christ in God, and Christ is my life. Four chapters. The entire book is about Christ. That's all it's about. There are many other things, but it's really about Christ. And what Paul is just pounding and driving home with a great passion as he's in this prison cell writing this letter that Epaphras will take back to Colossae, his prayer is, he says, I just want you to be rooted and grounded in him. Please don't get swayed. You're going to hear lots of philosophies. You're going to hear so many things that sound good, but they're never going to complete you, never. There are going to be many people that are going to come at you from all different angles with all kinds of reasoning and human ways. Don't buy into it. You're complete in Christ. And all of that shadow of the Old Testament, it's a reverse illustration to let you know that it is now absorbed in the person of Christ. And because he is the light of the world, what is cast out is light. We are living no longer in the shadows. We're living in the very light of Christ, who is our life. Last week, the message was taking it from the head to the heart. And I have to tell you, I mentioned last week, I said there are sometimes you read things and you say to yourself, I know what it says, but I'm not sure that it's really gone from here to here. I'm not sure I really get it. This book is filled with many of those statements. Do we really believe that Christ is our life? Or do we think that our life is our life? Do we really believe that we are complete in him? Or do we think there's a few more things to perform and do to get right with God? And what do we really understand what he's saying here? This, I believe, is a life-changing book, and I believe it requires lots of meditation and a long time to study and pour over, and I would encourage you to do it. But for those that might be visiting today and have never heard this message, and you know deep down you're not complete. You might have some religion, and you're trying, and you're just hoping that some way, somehow, that when you die someday, the good will outweigh the bad, and God will let you in. Paul says, that's the way of Cain. It's the way of Cain. He says, that's not complete. You have to be complete in him. He said, I didn't come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. And that's why Hebrews says it is a shadow of things to come. He kept the law perfectly so that you wouldn't have to, because you can't and I can't. And the moment you put your faith in the one who will make you complete, totally complete, at that moment, the very demands of the law, the righteous demands of the law, will be placed to your account. And you'll be found in him. Christ in you, the hope of glory, taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Let's pray. If you don't know Christ, that's the message of the gospel. That is the gospel. It's the good news that Jason talked about earlier at communion. And if you do not know Christ in a very personal and very real way, and you're still walking in the shadows of religion, living the life of Cain, trying desperately to find some kind of spiritual fulfillment and truth, I would plead with you, I invite you, to come to Christ, to call upon him that he would save you. There's a marvelous and wonderful parable in the scriptures that Jesus says of a man who simply said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I declare this man as righteous, because he wasn't trying to do anything but call upon the name of the Lord that he might be saved. And if you've never done that, in the quietness of your heart, cast aside all other ways and call upon only Christ to save you, and he will. And as believers, which all of us, or most of us certainly are, I would trust that we would see we are complete in him. All of it has been fulfilled. All of it has been absorbed. And the reverse illustration is for the purpose of showing that we no longer live in the shadows. We live in the light. Father, thank you for this great book. I pray that you would continue to instruct us through it, change our lives, and we'll give you all the glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.